Some of you may or may not know, but Harrison is leaving today or tomorrow. Today to head to Memphis to start serving as a doctor, right? And what is it called again? I forget, it's not clinicals, it's residency. That's the word I couldn't think of. So I want to pray for Harrison as he's going to be heading down there and serving the Lord as a doctor. So we're proud of him for all his work. He's worked really hard. And so let's pray. Father, we thank you for Harrison. We thank you for his diligence and hard work in these years of preparing. And now as he goes down to Memphis to do his residence, Lord, we pray that you will go ahead of him, that you will guide his steps, you will use him, and you will let him reflect Jesus Christ in the work that you have called him to. And the people whose lives that he will impact physically and medically, Lord, I pray that he will also impact them spiritually. Pray you will guide him to a good church, a good group of believers there. Lord, and I know he's going to be incredibly busy in these 3 years of doing this. And God, I pray that you will strengthen him and encourage him and guide his steps and help him to know your presence with him in all these things. And Lord, we thank you and praise you. Lord, guide us now in your word, and for Jesus' sake, and in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Absolutely. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 6. Larry asked me this morning, he said, how long are we going to be in John 6? Well, we're done today, Lord willing, Lord willing. Pastor and author Brian Wilkerson tells this story. Years ago, when our kids were young, we were out at a themed restaurant with TVs all over the walls, playing cartoons with no sound. Our youngest son, who was about 4 years old at the time, had his eyes glued on the TV screen. He was watching a continuous loop of the Roadrunner cartoons, watching as Wile E. Coyote strapped on rocket-propelled roller skates or shot himself out of a cannon or launched himself from a giant slingshot in pursuit of the elusive Roadrunner. After watching intently for a long time, he had an epiphany. And without taking his eyes off the screen, he quietly announced to the family, no matter what he does, he's never going to catch the chicken. And then he goes on to write, isn't that the human storyline? No matter what we do, we're never going to beat sin and death. No matter how many self-help books we read, no matter how many promises we make to ourselves and others, sin continues to wreak havoc on our lives, our careers, our relationships, and our good times. No matter how many peace treaties are signed, no matter how many relief efforts are launched, we still can't fix what's wrong with our world. And no matter how many vitamins we take, no matter how much we exercise and eat right, no matter how many advances we make in medicine, we just can't beat death. Now, some of those things are good things to do, and they will benefit our physical health in this life, but they cannot overcome sin and death. But I know a guy. His name is Jesus. Right? He came to this world to conquer sin and death on our behalf. And that's exactly what he did. And when we enter into a relationship with him through faith, we overcome the consequences of sin. We overcome the ultimate reality of death, because once we breathe our last in this life, we are ushered directly into the presence of God because of Christ. And as Jesus walked this earth and taught people, he oftentimes used metaphors and images, pictures, to help us understand and go from the physical to the spiritual. And that's what he does here in John 6. As he uses the concept of food, of bread, he's making a connection to that which is spiritual. But unfortunately, many of those who heard him in that day did not understand that. They only heard the words and the physical, could not make the jump. Fortunately, in their misunderstanding, we gain clarity into who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do and how God works in this world and into the next. And so, if you'll follow along with me, as I read from John 6, starting with verse 41. And just to kind of remind us of where we've been, the day before these events happened, Jesus had fed the 5,000 men plus women and children. Again, anywhere from 15 to 20,000 people, fed them with one boy's lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fish. At the end of that time, the people wanted to make him king. But Jesus withdrew from them, sent his disciples out into the boat to cross the Sea of Galilee over to Capernaum, and he went up into the mountains to spend time alone. Well, sometime in the middle of the night, as his disciples were fighting the winds and the storm that was blowing against them, Jesus came walking out on the water, joined them, and they found themselves on the other side of the sea. Well, the next morning, many of those who had been fed were looking for Jesus, saw that his disciples had gotten to a boat, that he was not there, so they got into some boats and came across looking for him. And when they found him, Jesus said, "You're not looking for me because you saw a miracle. You're looking for me because you got your bellies filled." And he says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." And then they said, "What is the work of God?" And he said, "The work of God is to believe in him whom he has sent." Well, then they turned their attention to the man in the wilderness. "Well, you know, our fathers ate the man in the wilderness. You know, what sign do you do that we would believe in you?" And Jesus said, "That's not the bread of heaven that you need to focus upon. The bread of God is the bread that he gives, that gives life to all the world." And they said, "Well, then give us this bread." And he said, "I am the bread of life. He who believes in me will not hunger." Right? "He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst." And then he talks about the will of his Father. And he says, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." And so Jesus continues to push back against the multitude as they were looking for something physical. And Jesus said, "What you're really looking for is that which is spiritual, that which brings real life, and it comes through me." And he says it multiple times, right? "This is the work of God. You believe. This is the bread. Come and believe. This is the will of my Father in heaven, that you behold and believe in me." And now he turns his attention to another group of people that John calls the Jews. The Jews are probably the religious leaders. But even if they're not the religious leaders, John uses this term, the Jews, not just to refer to those who were Jewish, but those Jews who were opposed to Jesus. And so then we begin reading verse 41. "The Jews therefore were grumbling about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.' And they were saying, 'Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down of heaven?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus therefore said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered them, Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So we already looked at the multitude last week. Now we move to the Jews, this group of people. Again, most likely the religious leaders, they were not listening. They were opposed to him. They were oftentimes simply looking for a way to find him faulty. They were looking for a reason to condemn him, a reason to come against him and help other people do the same. We're told that they had two responses. Verse 41 says they grumbled against him or about him. And then secondly, in verse 52, they were arguing with one another. There was simply no teachability. There was no desire to understand. They were simply operating from the flesh. They could not understand beyond the physical. So they said, well, how can this guy say he came out of heaven? We know his father and mother. And when Jesus kind of explains to them how what he's saying relates to what the prophets had said. And then he goes into this idea of his flesh and his blood. And then they're like, how can this guy give us his flesh to eat? This was an abomination to the Jews for somebody to eat someone else's flesh or drink somebody else's blood. And you would think that if Jesus wanted to clarify, this would be the moment. If Jesus wanted to be very clear to them that, hey, wait a minute, you're misunderstanding. It's not my literal flesh. That right here would be the time for him to say, this is what I mean. Instead, he doubles down and says, I tell you the truth, verse 53, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves, because my flesh is the true food and my blood is the true drink. I mean, this probably enraged them. And I'll come back to what I think, because the scripture doesn't tell us why Jesus didn't clarify, but I have a theory. But I think it's interesting that Jesus does give us some insight into verse 44. When we talked last time about this seeming contradiction, though we just don't have the capacity in our finite brains to understand how God can be completely sovereign in all things, determining, right, in choosing, electing those for salvation, and also the responsibility that lays upon mankind to choose to believe in Christ. It's hard for us to put those two things together. And then verse 44, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. How does the Father draw people? Jesus gives us some clarity on that. Because he says, as it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. How do we hear and learn from the Father? He has spoken to us through his word. This is how we hear and learn from the Father. By reading the word of God. By understanding the message that he has given us. He's summarizing both Isaiah and Jeremiah in this. Is not a direct quote from any verse. It's a summarization of what both prophets taught, that they will all be taught of God. God does not work contrary to the Bible, but in fact works through the Bible, through the teaching of the Word of God, to draw people to himself. Now, that's not to say that everyone who hears the word will be drawn or will respond. But this is the avenue by which the Father draws people to himself. When you think about that, it's an encouragement to us, because we get the opportunity to participate with the Father in drawing people to Christ. When we teach the Word of God, when we preach the Word of God, when we read the Word of God, when we quote the Word of God, when we explain the Word of God to someone else, we are being a vessel used by the Father to draw them to Himself. So we get to participate with Him in what He's doing. This drawing is not so much a mysterious thing. It is, yes, it's something God does spiritually and internally in a person's life, but He works through the external Word of God as it is proclaimed. That's why we must never deviate from it. That's why it's critically important that when we are gathering together as the people of God, that we preach the Word, that we teach the Word. I am not delusional enough to think that you're going to make time to come here every Sunday morning to hear my opinions about things. We come here to hear the Word of God. And by God's grace, it is my commitment, as I've told you before, that I will preach the Word of God. I don't know what else to do, because there is no other message that we can run to. But we get to be a part of that as we formally engage in teaching, but also as we live out our faith before a watching world, as we interact with people, as God brings people into our sphere of influence, we get to talk to them about God, and we need to know what His Word says, so when we tell them, we are telling them what the Word says and not Again, our own opinions. But then Jesus, after making that connection and helping them see that he is, what he's saying lines right up with what the prophets were saying, that they claim to believe. And then he makes this connection between what the multitude was saying before about the manna. And he says, yeah, they ate the manna. It benefited them physically for a time, but guess what happened? They all died. The bread that I am giving you is a bread that leads to your eternal life. You will not die spiritually. And then again he says, I am the bread of life. I am the living bread. And he uses this terminology that we must eat the bread of life. That's what we must do with him. You must eat the bread of life. Now, I'll just for a moment comment on this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time explaining this, but the Roman Catholic Church has taken from this passage and developed the entire doctrine of transubstantiation. And what that is, in essence, is they believe that in the Mass, in their communion, that when the priest consecrates the elements, that they become the actual body and blood of Jesus. Though they still maintain the look and feel and taste of bread and wine, but they actually become the body and blood of Jesus. And so when people take Holy Communion in the Roman Catholic Church, their doctrine is that is actually, you're eating the body and blood of Jesus. And it's clear when you look at the context of this, Jesus is not talking about communion at all. If he were, then the implications would be that our salvation is based on taking communion. And that does not line up with anything else in the Scriptures. And this is, there's a common interpretive principle that you do not develop a whole doctrinal system on one passage of Scripture that is somewhat hard. But you allow all the teaching in that area of Scripture to help inform those places where it's a little more difficult. So I'm not going to talk any more about that, but that's where this view or this teaching within the Roman Catholic Church comes from. I believe they, like the Jews of this day, misunderstood and could not get past the physical to really understand what spiritually he was saying. Why don't we just go to this, Mike Evan, and then we won't worry about this thing. And so he's using this imagery to teach a spiritual reality. And he continues to come back to the same phrases and to help us understand that he's not saying something new. He's saying the same thing differently. He keeps coming back to, this is what will lead to eternal life. I'll raise him up on the last day. Do this and I'll raise him up on the last day. When he says, eat my flesh and I'll raise you up on the last day, it's no different than when he says, everyone who beholds and believes in me, I'll raise up on the last day. He's not saying something different. He's just using the imagery to help understand things. And I think that John MacArthur helps us see in a practical way how eating bread and believing in Christ parallel one another. He gives us five ways in which these two things kind of help parallel each other. First of all, just as food is useless unless it is eaten, internalized, so spiritual truth does no good unless it is internalized. If we do not eat the food that's before us, we're going to starve to death and we're going to die. But if we eat it, we will live. And the same is true. If we can know what the Word of God says, but if we don't internalize it, taking it in and believing it, it will have no effect upon us. Secondly, he says eating is prompted by hunger. Those who are full are not interested in food. In the same way, sinners who are satiated with their sin have no hunger for spiritual things. And this is a ploy of the enemy. Keep us incredibly busy, keep us incredibly filled up with the stuff in this world. And we will not feel a sense of need, a sense of hunger. But when God begins to awaken somebody to their lost condition, how does he do that? By the proclamation of the word of God, helping people realize sin has consequences, and yes, we are all sinners, and therefore we all deserve the consequences, and we're all in a bad place, a desperate place. Then we begin to hunger for forgiveness, deliverance, peace, love, hope, and joy, which drives us to the answer, the bread of life. Thirdly, he says, the food people eat become part of them through the operation of the body's digestive system. And so it is spiritually. People, again, may admire Christ, be impressed with his teaching, and even bemoan his death on the cross as a great tragedy. But it isn't until they appropriate him by faith that they digest the truth to the point where it becomes one with him, where they become one with him. Fourth, eating involves trust. No one knowingly eats tainted or spoiled food. The very act of eating implies faith that the food is edible. Thus, the metaphor of eating the bread of life implies believing and trusting in Jesus. Finally, eating is personal, individual. No one can eat a meal for someone else. There's no such thing as eating by proxy, right? You can't eat so that your child grows. Your child has to eat for themselves. Nor is salvation something that we can do for someone else. Psalm 49:7, the psalmist wrote, "No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him." Sinners must appropriate the bread of life as individuals to receive salvation, to live forever for themselves. And so we see Jesus using this metaphor for the spiritual reality of what it means to believe in him, to trust in him. Well, then he moves to the disciples. There were many people at this point who began to follow Jesus beyond the 12. Probably many of those who experienced the food that he ate, he gave them the day before. They figure this guy can provide for us. This guy has done miracles. Maybe they saw something else that Jesus did, and they're excited about him. They believe because of things that he did. But we are told that many of them found his words to be too difficult, not only to understand, but to accept. Here with them, he clarifies. He doesn't do that with the Jews. And again, my opinion would be, maybe, again, the scripture doesn't tell us directly, but that Jesus is keeping them in the dark. Because, again, he knows something that we don't know. Look at verse 64. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who would not believe. And so even as an act of kindness, he kept them in the dark so that they would not be held as accountable as maybe someone who fully understood and rejected. But here Jesus clarifies for those who have demonstrated some of a desire to at least initially respond to him. Because in verse 63 he says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." He's helping them understand there's something spiritual going on here. It's not just a fleshly process of eating something. It is a spiritual transaction that happens. He says, "The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and are life." The Apostle Paul speaks into this a couple different places in Scripture, a few that I'll mention. In Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, he says that in him, in Jesus, he says, "You also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him through the Holy Spirit of promise." So he's saying that when you hear the gospel and you respond by believing in the gospel, something spiritual happens, and that is that the Holy Spirit comes to seal you, live inside of you.
And he talks to Titus in Titus 3, 5, and 6. He says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by what? By the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The Holy Spirit does the regenerating work. When he comes in us, when we believe, not on the basis of our own good deeds, but on the basis of Christ's good deeds, and ultimately his paying the price we deserved, and then when we believe in him, his Spirit comes to dwell in us and regenerates us, gives us life. Life eternal, life abundant. That's what Jesus means when he says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. You must believe in me and what I did through the offer of my body and my blood. It strikes me as I look at this passage as a whole, particularly verses 41 to the end, that we have these three groups of people who all respond differently, and they really represent the way people respond to the proclamation of the Word of God. Right, there are, first of all, there is complete rejection, and the Jews are an example of that. It doesn't matter what you say, how you say it, quote whatever verse you want. They will not hear it. They are spiritually blind, and there's a hardness of heart that they will not listen to the truth. And that's what we see with the Jews, and that's probably why Jesus didn't explain it to them. He knew this isn't. I'm wasting my breath, throwing pearls before swine. But then you have these many disciples who we see a temporary reception. They began to follow. They took some of what was happening and they started following Jesus. But once things got hard, they found a convenient exit strategy. Right, many people use excuses today. Right, one of the more famous ones, right, that people use for not believing in Jesus is, well, the church is filled with a bunch of hypocrites. Well, they may not be completely wrong. The church does have people in it that are either true hypocrites, which they are not believers but are pretending to be, or maybe more true is the church is filled with a bunch of sinners who haven't grown up yet. Right? That's us. We're still in process, and we still screw up. We still make mistakes. We still say things we shouldn't say. We still do things to people we shouldn't do. And people see that, and they say, well, I don't want nothing to do with it because they're a bunch of hypocrites. Well, no, if we were more honest, we would help people realize we're not a bunch of hypocrites. We're a bunch of sinners who are still figuring out how to live for Christ. That's why we go to church. We want to learn. We want to grow. That's why we need him. When we stand before the Lord and we say, well, the reason I didn't believe in Jesus is because your church is filled with a bunch of hypocrites, he's not going to say, oh, you found the loophole. Yeah, okay, come on in. No. He's going to say, it doesn't matter what anyone else did. What did you do with Jesus? Or someone used the excuse, I heard some guy on the internet who was claiming all these contradictions in the Bible, and so because of that, I don't believe. Well, first of all, not everybody who sits in their basement with a microphone is an expert, okay? Just because they can get on the internet and tell you something. Secondly, you owe it to yourself to find out the truth. Search the scriptures. There are plenty of biblical scholars who have walked through these supposed contradictions and helped explain things culturally and why this matched this. Again, we're not going to stand before the Lord and say, well, you know, because in 2 Kings such and such, the number of people was this, and in Chronicles it was this, and it's supposed to be the same thing, and because of that, I don't believe. And God's going to say, oh, wow, yeah, you found it. That's the one loophole, right? You get in because you're so smart that you found that one thing. It doesn't work that way. Just because we can't understand how these things come together, and even those things which seem to be that way are so minor and have nothing to do with the major teachings of Scripture, that just because we don't understand the culture of that day and know how to put that together does not mean that it's a contradiction. I'm not saying that we check our brain at the door. We search these things out and we find them to be true or not. And based upon what we see, we then exercise faith. Every belief system in the world is a belief system of faith. So an atheist says, well, I don't believe in God because of the fact that if God is a loving God and a sovereign God and he lets evil in the world, then I don't believe in a God. Well, that doesn't work either, because if there's no God, there is no moral basis of right and wrong. And if there's no moral basis of right and wrong, there's no such thing as evil. So guess what? There can't be no God and evil in the world. So you're going to have to believe that there's no God by faith, just as I believe there's a God by faith. And I got a whole lot more evidence to say there is a God who's responsible for all this. And I'm going to believe based on that. It really comes down to, am I open to the truth? And what am I going to do with this Jesus, who is hard to understand at times, but man, when I look at all the evidence, I can't get away from it. But there are some who will follow for a while, but then they'll find a convenient loophole to get out and say, well, okay. But then there are those who are represented by the 12. Genuine trust, genuine faith, because they, like Peter, came to the conclusion, where else do we go? To whom do we go to? You have the words of eternal life. I have come to believe and have been convinced that you are the Holy One of God. So, he says, after all these other ones begin to withdraw and leave, he looks at these 12 men that he chose to be with him, and he says, you're not going to go, are you? Are you going to leave with them? And Peter says, ha, where do we go? Now, certainly they've had an advantage of being closer to Jesus and seeing him up close and seeing the things that he's done, heard his words. But they have come to believe. And so when it comes to an application, here's this. We must believe in the one who has eternal life. The one who has claimed it. Just in this chapter, so many times. The reason for John's writing this gospel is that you might come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing, you might have life in his name. We must believe in the one who has eternal life. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, of these three groups of people, where do I fall? Where do you fall? My suspicion is that if you're here or you're watching online, you probably don't fall in the first group, but there may be a few. I'll say, I'm only here because someone asked me to come. I'm only watching because of this or that, but I don't believe any of this. All I can say is, may God have mercy on your soul. But maybe there are some who fall into that second category. I'll only follow up to a certain point. Maybe it has something to do with the church in general, its proclamation of the gospel. Maybe we have fallen short in giving the truth. I think that there at least was this temptation, and I think it bore itself out a generation or two ago, where we wanted so desperately to see people come to Christ that we made it so, we just said, just believe, just believe, just believe, without helping them understand what to believe about their own sin, about what Christ did, about what it means to then walk in that belief. And so, yeah, I have friends from high school who, you know, when I've talked to them, they say, well, I did that. I went to a such and such a concert, and I went forward, and I believed in Jesus. But there is absolutely zero change in anything in their mindset, in their understanding, or in their life. But they went forward and, what, believed. But they don't know what belief is or what they're believing. And so we as the church have done them a service. And then if they were to start looking at it and seeing, oh, Jesus calls me to live a life of following him, that actually I'm supposed to yield to him as Lord of my life. If he really is the Savior, he is to be Lord of my life. Well, I don't want anything to do with that. I just want to get out of hell. The gospel transforms our life. And if our life isn't transformed, we've got to step back and ask ourselves, where am I in this? Do I really understand this stuff? And am I really believing the truth? And then, of course, thirdly, is those who have come to the place where they have looked at the evidence and they've said, I believe this stuff. It is the truth. I remember as a young teen, I grew up in the church. I remember thinking to myself, is this stuff, are my parents and the other adults at church just telling us kids this stuff to keep us from acting out, right? From just keeping us good boys and girls. Is that what this is really about? And at some point in that journey, I had to come to grips with, what do I really believe? And I love the way that the statement is made in the Truth Project. Because it's very well written. Do you believe that what you believe is really real? Everybody has to answer that question for themselves. Do I really believe that this stuff that I say I believe is really real, is truly true? And if I do, then it ought to change my life. There ought to be something in my life that looks different today than when I didn't believe it. Other people should know there's something about my life. There's something authentic, real, because I really believe it. It should impact not only the way I live, the way I work, the way I relate to people, the way I raise my kids, the way I handle my finances, the way I do everything in this life should be impacted by my relationship with God. And as I continue to learn from the Word of God, who He is, what He's done for me, and how He has called me to live a life, not because He somehow wants to have his hand over my life, his thumb on me, keeping me under his authority, but because he knows that he made me to be under that authority. He made me to live this way. And when we live according to the Word, we're actually thriving the way we were created to be. But as long as we are looking at all this stuff through our self-centered nature, that makes no sense. Because we think that the life that we want to live is a life that fulfills all of my desires that I have within me. I can guarantee you my life would be a wreck if I followed that pattern. And you would be as well. It is only by God's grace that He protected me from myself. Because I know this about myself. Number one, I have an addictive personality and I am lazy by nature. I will not follow Christ if it weren't for his grace and mercy and his call. I think I've told you this publicly. I know I've told many people privately. I believe with all my heart that part of the reason God called me to do this is because he knew that if I did not have to study and stand before you every week and proclaim the word, I'm just so lazy I would never open my Bible on my own. I know that about myself. And here we are leaving for vacation this afternoon for a week. And my greatest struggle when I'm on vacation is getting up early enough to spend time in this Word. So pray for me, because that's what I desire. It's a battle. Right? This is a battle. And we are continuing to grow in our understanding of the gospel so that the gospel continues to change our lives. So that we actually believe what we believe is really real. And because we believe it, it's really real, we live it. Even when no one else is looking. Gracious, merciful God, we're so thankful for your Holy Spirit that gives us life. We're so thankful for your word that teaches us who you are, what you've done, what we need. God, I pray for every person in the hearing of my voice who is at one of those three places. I pray for those who are still trying to answer that question, do I really believe that this stuff is really real? I pray you will guide them in that process. I pray they will find somebody that they trust to help them walk the journey of answering that question biblically. That they will cry out to you for your help. And Lord, for those of us who have come to the place of saying we really believe this stuff, God, help us to live it. Help us to keep reminding ourselves of the truth of the gospel day after day. Because it's the gospel that transforms our lives. God, we acknowledge that we need you, desperately need you. Keep working. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. Continue to wash it over us. As we continue to walk in this belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing in him, we may have life. We pray it in his name. Amen.